Good morning, Calvary Chapel. Just want to say hello to everyone here in the sanctuary, everyone online, as well as those out on the lawn and those in the cars out there parked doing drive-in service. Excited that you're here. Excited that we can be open. And happy Memorial Day. Exciting to celebrate those who gave their life for us so we can have the freedoms that we have, you know, and we're as Christians, we're ones who appreciate that. Somebody gave their blood for our freedom, right? And I think that as we think of our veterans and those who gave their lives for us, we're very, very, very grateful for that. And I just want to just do a shout out for that this morning. I do want to say this. This is Memorial Day weekend, which usually looks about like this normally. And yet we have a bunch of people outside and a bunch of people in here. And so I have just decided, because I'm crazy like that. But we thought about this anyway. We knew it was Memorial Day weekend. But we decided that next weekend, starting next weekend, we will have a 8:30 service and a 10:30 service. And there was a lot of people that wanted to be in here. We took a lot of chairs out because, you know, I don't see a lot of fear in your eyes, you know, and praise the Lord for that, you know, and that's awesome. But we are asked to socially distance. And so we did, you know, take out half the seats in the sanctuary so that we could socially distance. So we're glad that you're here, and whether you're outside. Next week also, just a change that we're going to make is that out on the lawn, because it's supposed to be 95 on Sunday, next Sunday, we're going to move the TV and everything out into the shade. Today it was going to be in the 60s out there. Just remember, if you're going to be outside, that you might want to be in the shade or put on some sunscreen. Hopefully nobody will get burned. Don't feel like you're being a nuisance out there if you move over to the shade. And there's lots of shade over to the other side of the lawn. So if you're getting too much sun, be aware of that. Excuse me. It's just allergies, I promise. All right. Do not fear is our message today, and we are in Revelation chapter 2. So if you'll turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. Last week we looked at the church of Ephesus. Today we're going to be looking at the church of Smyrna. And our message today, and a needed message today, is do not fear. How many of you, just raise your hand, how many of you have just stopped watching the news like in the last couple of weeks because you're just so over it? You're so over, I mean, I don't know about you, but I just kind of, something in me dies a little bit when I hear the words quarantine, community spread, social distancing, you know, all these new phrases for us. And to walk into the store, the grocery store, and to see the fear in everybody's eyes is just so disheartening, and I think it's not so good for us as a culture. But what's amazing to me is that every time I talk to anybody about anything, anytime I meet somebody, or you know, you get together or something like that, or you know, we don't get to see people very often anymore, and so now that it's starting to open up and we're starting to see people, what's the first thing you want to talk about? We want to talk about all this and all the rhetoric. And you know what I'm hearing from people isn't, you know, oh man, you know, I hope this thing ends soon. I mean, they say that, but what they're saying is, well, did you hear about this and you hear about that? And it's all this conspiracy theory and all these things, Lord, that just fear everywhere, just totally bringing us down. And just conflict of information, just as if our country wasn't divided enough before all this started. And now we have this happening, and we're even more divided because people are just blaming everybody else for this. You know, it drives me crazy. But at the end of the day, I think everyone is kind of wondering, what is all of this going to mean for the future? You know, I think a lot of people have said this, that if something worse comes out and they tell everybody, okay, here we go again, I think we're going to have people rebel against it, you know? But what if you knew, what if you knew what the future had to hold? Some of you are thinking, well, that'd be great, because then I would do some speculating, you know, and make a lot of money. Well, what if it's that you knew what the future had to hold, and yet it wasn't good for you? In fact, your future that was revealed to you was something absolutely horrible. Now, most of the time, we face trials without any warning. But on some rare occasions, God tells people that they're going to go through a trial, that they're going to face difficulty or trial or whatever, famine, whatever it might be. We remember that in the book of Acts, we see that it was prophesied that a famine was going to come and that there was going to be difficulty for the Christians. Paul, it was prophesied to him that when he got to Jerusalem, chains and imprisonment awaited him. In fact, Jesus gave him full disclosure when he became a Christian. There in Acts chapter 9, Jesus told Ananias, go to Paul, I must show him all the things that he is going to suffer for my name. That's not something we usually probably want to know. I mean, if we're going to go through tremendous suffering, we're going to go through tremendous difficulty, you know, maybe we would rather not know, or maybe we would know, would want to know rather. Why does God do this? I suppose it's so we have a sense of that he is aware of us, that he knows our circumstances, and no matter what we're going through, there's a purpose for what we're going through. Do you believe that, Christian, that no matter what you go through in life, there's a purpose for it? In fact, it may be that you go through tremendous trial, tremendous difficulty because of no fault of your own. No fault of your own. Nothing you did. No lapse of faith and no difficulty or sin in your life. But you just go through a tremendous trial. That's what we've been looking at as we've been looking at the book of Job on Wednesday nights. And if you remember in the book of Job, God would say to Satan, you've caused me, he says, I have afflicted him without cause. In other words, Job didn't do anything to deserve all the things, all the sickness, all the loss, all the tragedy that befell him. He says, I have afflicted him. This is what God says. I've afflicted him without cause. Now, did God afflict him? Not directly, but God gave Satan permission to afflict him, right? And so he was afflicted because Satan had permission to do it. And so do we believe that God is not going to allow anything to happen in our life except that he allows it? He's not going to willy-nilly allow bad things to happen to a nation or to a people or to a person except that he has a purpose for it. It may be without cause, but it's never without purpose. Right? There's always a purpose to all of this. And everything that we're going through right now, there is a reason for it, and God has a plan. It's not like he's looking down and saying, oh, socially distance, you know, oh no. You know, he knows exactly what's going on. And he also knows those who are his. And because we are his, we have something greater, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and those who are the called according to his purpose. Romans 8:28, right? We have that promise. It doesn't matter if we go through a horrible existence here. We know ultimately it's all going to work together for good to those who love him and those who are the called according to his purpose. And therefore, we have no reason to fear. But this letter that Jesus writes to the Smyrnans tells them of a future suffering. A promise of ultimate victory, however, and we all have this if we are in Christ. So if you will you stand with me, wherever you might be, in your bathrobe, in your recliner at home, if that's you, or if you're here in the sanctuary, if you're able, will you please stand? Revelation chapter 2, starting in verse 8. Jesus says, and to the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, he who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you a crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. You may be seated. Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for this section of Scripture that gives us this warning that we're not promised an easy life here on earth, Lord, and yet we are promised ultimate victory in heaven. Lord, help us to be overcomers. Lord, more than overcomers, through you who loved us, who died on the cross and gave your life for us. Lord, that we would see your suffering, Lord, that we would not fear, but we would be an example that we would see you as an example, that we would walk in your steps, Lord. Give us grace, Lord, as we face whatever we might face. I pray, Jesus, that you would help us to be emboldened by your Spirit, Lord. Bring repentance, bring revival, bring joy within our hearts, Lord, as we see this world maybe not shaping up so great for this world system, but shaping up great when we think of your kingdom, when we think of people desperate for you and coming to you. And I pray, Jesus, that that would be the reality, Lord. Not only would you awaken your church, that you would help us to see things through the proper lens, but also that you would bring many, many people to a saving knowledge of you, Jesus, because you died for their sins. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When we look at these letters, and again, I have the gift of repetition, and I want to just kind of go through this whole thing that we go through every time we go through one of the seven letters of seven churches, and that is that there's really four applications when we look at these. One is that this was a literal church. This letter was written at 96. It's pretty well, you know, even more and more as we do archaeology and stuff, and we find writings from different early church fathers, and they're translated into English, and Bible scholars are able to get a hold of them. More and more tell us that John wrote this in 96 AD. The Jerusalem has been destroyed 25 years earlier in 70 AD. And John, now during the reign of Domitian, was exiled to the island of Patmos. And so John on Patmos, at the very end of Domitian's reign, Irenaeus, one of John's disciple's disciple, so two generations down, he said that John wrote this at the end of the reign of Domitian around 96 AD. And so this was a literal church, and these churches were literal churches during that time in the late first century AD. And this church here was an established real church in those days. And so Jesus is writing to actually seven literal churches in those days. However, he didn't write the book of Revelation, even though it's addressed to the seven churches in Asia Minor. He didn't write just to those seven churches, because later on he says what the Spirit says to the churches. And so it's not just those seven. Seven really is a number of symbolic number of completion, the entire church. I'm writing to the entire church, not just those seven churches. Otherwise, the book of Revelation would have nothing to do with us at all. But he writes to the churches. All churches. And so when we look at these seven letters, we look at our own church and we say, okay, well, which one relates to us? Which one do we see ourselves in? You know, in like a mirror or like a report card, and does this fit where we're at as a church? And so we'll find an application in one of these seven letters that specifically matches our church, and yet all of them have benefit to us as a church. And so there's that application, there's to all churches, and then there's also a personal application, that is he who has an ear. And you notice that all of you have ears, you're all looking up at me, you know. And so you probably are, you know, wondering, is this speaking to me? And you should be wondering that. Every single one of these letters speaks to the individual Christian, and so as a Christian, I'm going to read through these seven letters, and there's going to be things that specifically relate to my Christian life, and maybe one of these letters that specifically does. And so we have to be aware of that. And then the last and final application is that there seems to be a prophetic parallel in these seven churches from Ephesus all the way to Laodicea, Ephesus being the post-apostolic church, Laodicea being the end days church, the lukewarm church. And so as we look through church history, we see these kind of parallel prophetically the whole church throughout history. And that's interesting as well. Now, Jesus writes in a pattern. Every time he writes these, he writes to a specific church, names the church. Then he writes to the angel of that church, identifies himself. Then he, with each church, he does a little bit different. Some he writes praise, some he doesn't. Some, you know, most of them get both praise and correction. And some have no correction. This happens to be one that doesn't have any correction. And then if they have a correction, there's a repentance that's, you know, what they need to do to repent. And then he writes an encouragement to those who overcome, and then a promise to them based on what they're going to receive when they get to heaven. And so a few elements in this one are missing, but Jesus writes these letters, and only two have nothing negative said about them. And this is one of them. Now, as a church, We think of ourselves as a congregation here in Emmett, Idaho. Really, we would want to be one of the churches that nothing bad was said about, right? I mean, that's when you look at these letters, you would say, that's the church we want to be like. And so when you look at the two that has nothing bad said about them, which one do we want to be? Smyrna or Philadelphia?
Philadelphia.
Why? Because they're not the persecuted church, right? That's where, definitely where we want to be. But with the current crisis, is it possible that we will end up being more like Smyrna? Hopefully, we're at least one of these two. But just a little bit of background to help us understand the situation that they're in. Smyrna, along with the other churches, again, it was in present-day Turkey or Asia Minor. Smyrna is one of the only churches, actually the only church, that is not in ruins today. If you go to these sites and visit them, you'll find the ruins of Philadelphia, Laodicea, Pergamos. You'll find all these different ruins. But this specific city is actually a current-day city of Izmir. And its population, about 200,000. It's grown double since that day. In those days, it was about 100,000. They sat about 35 miles north of Ephesus along the coast. Of course, remember, Ephesus had a seaport. So did Smyrna. It rivaled Ephesus' seaport, but it wasn't as easily accessible. It was farther from the horn to go around. And so being north, they didn't have as much advantage, but it was a beautiful place. You know, it was basically covered by a bay, so they didn't have a lot of turbulence as you came into the seaport. It was very protected. And there was a community that had a lot of farming, a lot of spices, a lot of wine. It was a very fruitful community. And it was one of the places, the most prominent place where you could get the spice myrrh. You've heard of myrrh, right? Myrrh's an interesting spice. It doesn't smell like much until you crush it. And then it puts out a very strong and pungent odor that is so strong that you would mask death with it. It was really the only spice that's strong enough when crushed to put out this, you know, very pleasant odor, if you like the smell of myrrh, that is. And so this, of course, was one of the three gifts that the wise men gave to Jesus, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, speaking of his burial. And then at Jesus' burial, you remember that he was embalmed with 100 pounds of aloe and myrrh. And so this is something that we're familiar with in the scriptures, and this is where it came from. And their name came from myrrh, Smyrna. It was in there. You know, that was kind of what they were named after. Now, of course, these Christians were about to be crushed, just like myrrh. And we know that God does not rejoice in the death of the wicked, but we do know that he rejoices in the death in the blood of his saints. And when we are crushed, when we are killed for our faith, it's something that's pleasing to the Lord. Why? Well, because when we're killed, it's a homecoming, right? When somebody who is wicked is killed or dies, it means eternal separation from God, and that does not please God. It breaks his heart. And so God, he speaks to these people, Jesus speaks to these people, and he tells them of this this future that they're going to have. Now, part of the prominence of Smyrna was that it was a favored city because as early as 195 BC, maybe they were speculating and kind of seeing the future, maybe not, but they saw this rising power of Rome, and so they built a temple to the goddess Roma in the city of Smyrna. And so when Rome took power and they saw that they were already venerating their god, it gave them great favor amongst the Roman Empire, and they prospered. Smyrna was a very religious town, although, not just the temple to Roma. Along with that, they had the temple of Zeus right up against a mountain that they called the Crown of Zeus. And down the Golden Street, at the other end, was the temple of Cybele by the bay. And then along the way, they had temples to Hera and Aphrodite and Apollo and many of the other pantheon of gods that they would worship, as well as a large Jewish community that lived there in Smyrna. And so we find this church now in this town with all these conflicting religious ideas. And if it wasn't bad enough, in 26 AD, they erected a temple to Tiberius Caesar. And it became the center of emperor worship. In fact, one of the places where they would start emperor worship, which would later become a great trial for Christians. We'll talk about that in a minute. So we find this church in the middle of all of this. In verse 8, it says, "And to the angel of the church of Smyrna write." And so the question is, and we've talked about this every time, is Jesus writing to a literal heavenly angel? Or is this word angel, the angelos in the Greek, just simply meaning messenger? Now, last week I gave you a whole bunch of places in the Bible where this word was given, speaking of the apostles. Remember, it was speaking of the two spies that went into the promised land, you know, and it called them angels throughout the New Testament. So this word can mean heavenly messenger, or it can just mean plain old messenger. And so is this talking about a heavenly angel? Possibly. Or is it just talking about the messenger to the church, or in other words, the pastor of the church? Now, this is one of the few churches of all these churches that we're looking at here in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 that actually we know who the pastor of this church was. In fact, John, before he went into exile, had appointed a man by the name of Polycarp to be the pastor of Smyrna. It has nothing to do with parrots or fish. But his name is Polycarp. I'm ashamed of myself for even saying that. But he's the bishop or the pastor from 86 AD to 156 AD until his martyrdom. And we know that the extensive church history about Polycarp, he was actually John's disciple, the Apostle John's disciple. He actually raised him up in the Lord, taught him everything he knew. Polycarp had access to a lot of the first century Christians and a lot of the apostles. He'd met many of the people who walked with the Lord personally. And he also was, again, the Apostle John, the writer of the book of Revelation, he was his disciple. Now, Irenaeus grew up in Smyrna, and he was a disciple of Polycarp, and he's the one who tells us that John gave the book of Revelation, or the revelation of Jesus Christ, to us in 96 AD. However, everything seemed to be going fine until 155, when Marcus Aurelius instituted that it was law throughout the Roman Empire that everybody had to once a year take a pinch of incense and offer it to Caesar, and with it say these words, "Caesar is Lord." Now you can see where this would be a conflict for a Christian, because we're not to bow our knee before anybody except for Jesus Christ, right? We're not to pay worship to anybody. And yet this was the Roman emperor who made this a law. And of course, this would be the place, if any place within the Roman Empire, that this was strictly enforced because they had a temple to Caesar. If you didn't do this, and this, you know, every region had their own kind of quirks or whatever, but if you did not do this, in Smyrna specifically, you could not get a job. You could not trade in the market. You could not survive. And of course, Polycarp wouldn't do this. And so in 156 AD, a warrant went out for his arrest. Now, Polycarp, not just because of the book of Revelation and the warning that he received from John, or from Jesus himself through John, and so he knew that persecution, a greater persecution, was coming to them. But he had another warning. He was in bed, and he woke up to his pillow being on fire. And that's going to alarm you. And he got up and he started patting it out. And then he realized it was just a vision. And so he told the brothers there in the farmhouse he was staying, he said, "I'm going to be burned alive for my faith." And so they quickly said, "Well, we need to move you to another place." They moved him to another farmhouse. And when the Roman soldiers showed up, they only found two young boys. Well, they threatened torture, and one of the boys gave up the new location. And so Polycarp at that time kind of knew that they were coming. And so he decided to cook some food and take a nap. And they showed up, and he had the food ready, and he said, "Would you like to eat?" And so they sat down, and he fed them. And they said, "We really need to go." And he says, "Well, can I pray for a time first?" And they said, "Sure." And so he prayed for 2 hours. I mean, wouldn't you? And finally, they were like, "We really have to go." And so they took him and they brought him to the proconsul. And the proconsul said, you know, hey, and he was just a kind old man, and he was so sweet to everybody he was talking to. They said, just pinch the incense and say, you don't have to mean it. You just do it. And this is what he said. He says, 86 years I have served Christ, and he never did me any wrong. How can I blaspheme the king who saved me? They drug him into the arena, and he was mocked by the crowd. And as he entered the arena, he heard a voice from heaven saying to him, Polycarp, play the man. And the proconsul in front of the crowd said, you have one last chance to recant. And this is what Polycarp said. He said, you threaten me with fire which burns for an hour and after a little is extinguished. But are you ignorant of the fire of the coming judgment and of the eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly? But why do you wait? Bring forth what you will. He probably said in a little more of a geezer voice. But I mean, still, he's an old guy. He's in probably his 80s, 90s when he said this. And so they tied him to a pole. They were going to nail him to the pole, but he says, you don't have to nail me. I'm not going anywhere. So they tied him to the pole, and they tried to light the fire, and they couldn't get the fire to light. It was very frustrating, and finally it started to light, but then the flames just kind of swirled around and didn't touch him. Well, one of the Roman soldiers was getting very frustrated, and so he took a spear, and he thrust him through, a death blow. But then the blood came out and put the fire out. Finally, the crowd went wild. They said, burn him on the on the pile. And so they laid him on the pile and they just lit it on fire and finally burned him. But emboldened by this, the church was strengthened, and many, many more refused to burn incense to Caesar. And not long after, 1,500 more Christians were killed for their faith. And less than 2 weeks later, about 10 days, another 800 were martyred. And so no doubt this is what was being prophesied here in the book of Revelation. You know, this is the thing, guys, and I know that's not super encouraging news, but we have a faith that is worth dying for. Do we not? And we have a God who is worthy of our sacrifice, who gave his blood for us, and certainly he is worthy of us laying our life down for him, because ultimately we can't die. In fact, that's kind of what he's saying here next. He says, these things says the first and last, he who is dead and came to life. So Jesus describes himself using the awesome description that he gave in chapter 1 of himself. You know, usually that's what he'll do, is pick one of the things, usually something that the church was in danger of forgetting about him. That he is the first and last, that he was dead, who was alive. What does he mean by first and last? This is interesting. It's a title or reference to God in the Old Testament, right? I mean, we all know Jesus is God. You know, that's not a question for us, but some people it is. And so when we look at the Old Testament, when does it talk about this, the first and the last? In Isaiah 41 says this in verse 4, who has performed and done it? Calling the generations from the beginning. I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last I am he. And so here's God saying from the very beginning, this is the word Lord in there, capitalized, all capitals. It's the name of God, Jehovah or Yahweh, however you want to put it. In Isaiah 44, verse 6, he says, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel. Notice how many people we have here. The King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. How many people? Seems like at least two, right? I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God and no Elohim. So he is the first and last. He is the Lord. He is the Redeemer. And yet he's God. And then Isaiah 48, verse 12. Listen to this one. Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am he. I am the first, and I am also the last. Indeed, my hand has laid the foundations of the earth, and my right hand has stretched out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand up together. And so this is the one who created everything, right? We see that in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Everything was created by him. You know, that whole thing in there in John chapter 1. In the historical record, We see this idea of Polycarp being martyred, and now Jesus saying, I'm the first and the last. In other words, there is no other God in my presence. Do not think that there's another God beside me. When he says first and last, that's exactly what he's communicating. And yet there was a man by the name of Quintus, who was also a Christian there in Smyrna, who was brought before the same council not much after Polycarp. And this is what Quintus said. He said, there is no command in the gospel that we should suffer because we follow Christ. And so not meaning it. I don't mean it, but I'm going to pinch some incense. I'm going to say Caesar is Lord. I can get my certificate and go on my way. And many of the Christians, because of Quintus, compromised. I think Jesus is warning them, I'm the first and the last. Besides me, there is no God. Don't worship any other God before me. If it means death, it means death. But I'm worthy of the sacrifice. Jesus would remind them, I am the first God and I am the last God. Beside me there is no other, who was dead and came to life. So this is the other thing that Jesus describes himself as. He reminds us that he has conquered death. That there is no death to the Christian. That Jesus accomplished through his death and resurrection, that there is a certainty and a hope that we all have as Christians, if you are in Christ, that we are going to pass from death to life. Because Jesus spilled his blood for us. He paid the penalty of our sin. And therefore, we are guaranteed victory if we put our confidence in him. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 55 says this, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. I said a little bit differently. But that's what we have the promise of. And sometimes we feel like, man, I just feel like this is all in vain. If they're just going to kill me. Oh, no. Oh, no. If that's what God has for you, if that's the work that he has for you, your labor is not in vain. We don't have the sting of death. We have victory over death. And that goes right into what he says to them in verse 9. He says, I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. So first of all, I know your works. Ever feel like, as you try to serve the Lord, that nobody cares? And you've done the hours you spent in prayer that seemed to come to nothing, maybe. You have no idea. That time you spent with that class, you know, and just like, oh, these preteens, you know, they just drive me crazy and they don't seem to be getting a thing that I'm saying to them. Let me just give you a hint. Everybody who teaches preteens feels that way. It's just the age. It's just the age. But how many of you have been in that preteen class and that teacher who's trying their best and trying to make it fun and trying to make it exciting and you're just goofing her off, but they said something to you as a young person? Or maybe they led you in a prayer as a young person and you always look back to that time, to that teacher, to that message. And you never said thank you, right? You never acknowledged, oh yeah, you know that, you know, when that pastor said that, or when that children's ministry worker said that, that really impacted my life. You don't go up to them. And maybe it's because you acknowledge and you realize God spoke to me, not that guy. God used him, but God spoke to me, not her, but God spoke directly into my heart. And you don't know, but you don't know the difference you're making. You don't know the impact you're having, but God knows. And God sees all of it. He knows all those nights of tearful prayer. He knows all those things. He knows. And it doesn't matter if anyone else notices, but Jesus always notices. And that he's the one that matters. He says, I know your tribulation. I know the trouble that you're in. And you're in serious trouble. Without that certificate, you're not going to be able to have a job. In fact, without that certificate, you're going to face death. I'm going to guess that we've all been through some trials lately. I'm just guessing. That everybody's been going through a little bit of difficulty, just shooting in the dark here. Things have been a little challenging. Kids at home, no work, or working too much. Frustrated, looking at the retirement and seeing how that's doing in the stock market. It's like, oh, You know, every day it's different and you just don't know what's going on. Unemployment rates, you know, we had one of the strongest economies that we've ever seen. And some could argue that it's been the strongest economy that ever was since the beginning of the United States. And now we have unemployment rates greater than the Great Depression. What is that going to mean? I can imagine that there's a few people who've been hitting the alcohol, others hitting the drugs, others thinking about taking their life. People are depressed. It was interesting. One of my sons had a counseling appointment, so I decided to take it, you know, from him and talk to the counselor myself. It was over a video thing. I'm so sick of video chats. But it was over a video thing, and I just wanted to let her know, this is what we're experiencing at home. I just want you to be a full disclosure of what's going on. And I laid it all out. I told her. She's like, yeah, that sounds about right. She says, I would expect a little worse, actually, but you seem to be doing pretty good. I'm like, what? Did you hear what I just said? Did you hear, you know? She's like, yeah, you know, everybody's kind of freaking out. People that are healthy are freaking out right now. And you know, she did what a counselor's supposed to do. She helped me calm down. Okay, well, okay, I'll take it in stride. So the next week I said, okay, Shannon, you're going to take the counseling appointment. She can tell you what she told me, and you'll feel better about the whole thing. But I think we're all kind of going through that. You know, it's just like all this stuff going on in our lives. You know, I heard about somebody being mask shamed. They were wearing a mask in the store and somebody made fun of, why are you wearing that mask? And then so that later on they took the mask off and they went to another store and somebody shamed them for not wearing a mask. I don't know, maybe they'll make us all wear masks. So the Mandalorian wears a mask. You know, he's cool. Besides, it is the way. Right? Some of you got that, I don't know. Anyway. But just going through this, I mean, seeing people in masks. You know, I used to look at Asia, you know, like people in China and stuff in videos and see them all wearing masks and thinking, how depressing is that? How depressing is that? We had to wear masks the other day. I was in the doctor's office with my son and we're wearing these masks. And the nurse just takes the mask off my son's face and he's like, take this off for a minute. And I was like, huh. I was like, oh, his blood oxygen level was really low, wasn't it? She's like, yeah, it was really low. Why? Because he's wearing a mask. Can you imagine what that's doing to us as we're wearing masks out in public and we're walking around and our blood oxygen is really low? I mean, how does that affect your mood and your attitude and your health? You know, I mean, all these things we're facing, economic hardship, maybe the economy will rebound. At this point, nothing would surprise me. I mean, aren't you at that point where you're just like, I don't know what's going to happen in the news, but I don't think anything's going to be shocking anymore. I mean, it could go completely one way or the other. We just don't know. But here's something that's interesting. You know, this whole thing, you know, he says, I know your poverty. And those of us sitting here today, in a material sense, we're not poor when it comes to the overarching, just the demographics of the world. Do you realize that the average person lives on $500 a year in this world? Average. $500 a year. That's not the United States of America. You know, we're very wealthy. But he holds the future, and we know that. And we understand that God doesn't promise material prosperity, but Jesus said that there are riches that don't perish, and there's riches that do perish. He says, don't live for the things that perish. Don't live for the things of this world where, you know, gold corrupts and moth destroys. You know, live for those things that are eternal. Put your treasure in heaven. And they were spiritually rich. Jesus says, I know your poverty, but he says, but you are rich, right? And this isn't talking about a material wealth when he says this. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9 says, for we know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Now, if you read Paul's life, you realize that Paul never became materially wealthy, right? I mean, he went through suffering and trial and finally was executed in Rome, having his head chopped off. But what he's saying to the Smyrnians is, I know your poverty. You're going to die. Yeah, you're going to die. I know your poverty. The Greek word here means to have less than you need to survive. It's like the Christians in North Korea, where if they become a Christian, everything's taken from them. You know, people have to really suffer. In Smyrna, if you didn't have that certificate of loyalty to Caesar, then you wouldn't be able to have a job. And if you were caught, then they would execute you. They were really poor, but God says, no, you're rich. This is a much different cry than prosperity teachers try to teach people today. He says, I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but they are the synagogue of Satan. In Smyrna, it was a large Jewish community. But what was interesting about, and we've talked about this before, the Jews throughout the Roman Empire never were forced to pinch to Caesar. They were exempt. They were the only group in the entire Roman Empire. And the Jews did not like the Christians. In fact, during Polycarp's execution, there were hundreds of Jews present calling for his blood. And so this didn't transfer over to Christians. And of course, many of the Christians were Greeks. Jesus says these guys claim to worship God. They claim that they're Jews, but they're really not. In fact, Jesus would call them out, even the Jewish leaders in John chapter 8, verse 44. He says to these leaders, he says, for you are your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand for the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is the father of lies, or for he is a liar and the father of it. And that's what Jesus said to the Jewish leaders. I'm not talking about their nationality. Of course, they were Jewish nationally, but he says, these aren't true Jews. They're not true followers of me. Verse 10, he says, do not fear. Wow. What a thing to say to these people that he's saying all this other stuff to. Do not fear. And I think it's a word for us today. Don't fear. We have nothing to fear. We should be excited, right? Every expecting couple, when they see birth pains, they know that a baby's about to be born, that what they're waiting for is about to happen. And as Christians, we've been eagerly waiting for Jesus' return, right? When we start to see birth pains, we don't have to be afraid. We don't fear. We look up, right? He says, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. They're going to suffer. Don't fear it. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested and that you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death and I will give you a crown of life. So at that time, the persecution had not hit full throttle. They were persecuted from the very beginning there in Smyrna, but it didn't hit full throttle until 156. That's how long that this warning came in advance, 96 AD to 156 before they hit this persecution. Jesus doesn't say, hang in there, you're going to get through. No, he says, hang in there, you're going to die. That's an interesting thing. You know, I mean, think of that. Hey, this is going to get horrible. But think of the witness you're going to be. What happened when Polycarp stood and played the man? 1,500 other people would give up their lives because of his example. And those 1,500 people were killed. They were killed on the crown of Zeus. And he tells them, I'm going to give you a crown of life. No doubt they remember Jesus' word to them as they were being executed. What an encouragement to know I don't have to fear death. I don't have to fear this sword. You can take my life. Because I belong to Jesus, and there is no death for the Christian. Verse 11, he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. I think because of the current distress, and I hope because of the current distress that we all have ears to hear. In fact, maybe a lot of people are paying attention now that haven't been paying attention for a long time. In fact, I hope that the church is very open ear to what Jesus is saying to us. We need to pay attention to what he has to say. The world is not a safe place. How quickly, when we thought everything was going so well, look at the economy. Look how much my house is worth. Look at all this. Oh, wow, look, I was able to get a new job. I was able to get raises and everything's going so well. And then all of a sudden, stay at home. Let's watch the economy be destroyed. Wow, how quickly that happened. How quickly, only a couple of months it took to completely destroy the world. Wow. I think that we should have ears. What is Jesus telling us? He's telling us to be overcomers in the face of whatever we might face. Hopefully it won't be persecution, but you know that when things like this happen, two things happen. Either revival or revolution. If it's revival, that means the church grows, that the nation is converted, everybody's excited about Jesus, and Jesus becomes a household name. Revolution usually means Christians are killed. Which is going to happen? We don't know. But we do know this. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 6. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Take my life? Okay. Don't fear him who can kill the body, but fear him who can cast both body and soul into hell. That's what Jesus said. And so what is this second death he's talking about? That's exactly what he's talking about. What is he talking about? Revelation chapter 20, verse 6. It says, "Blessed and holy is he who is part of the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. That's the millennium. We're going to be reigning, ruling and reigning with Jesus for 1,000 years. We have no fear of the second death. It has no power over us. Revelation chapter 21, verse 6, this is what it says. "And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end.'" Other names for the first and the last, right? "I will give the fountain of water freely, water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." Notice this. "But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Wow. Not for you, Christian, but for everyone who continues in that life of rejection of God and living a life of sexual immorality, lying, thieving, stealing, cowardly, unbelieving. Jesus calls us to repent. Jesus calls us to repent. It's funny because I have this program that reads my notes to me, and so whenever I do my notes, I wrote that Jesus calls us to repent in my notes. And because I did it all in capitals, when my reader read it to me, it said, "Jesus calls the United States of America to repent." And I thought, did I write that? And I went back and looked, oh, U.S. But I think that's true. He calls the United States of America to repent. He calls us as the church to repent, to turn to him, and to realize that life, there are much bigger stakes in life than my personal comfort right now. In fact, there's my neighbor. There's the one who needs to know that Jesus loves them. There's the people in the grocery store that are fearful. There's the people all around us that are fearful that need to know that there is hope and that Jesus Christ loves them, that he gave his life and died on the cross so that they could have forgiveness of sins. And that if anyone, whosoever would believe on him would not perish but have everlasting life. Polycarp again said this, "You threaten me with fire which burns for an hour and after a little is extinguished, but you are ignorant of the fire of the coming judgment and the eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. But why do you wait? Bring forth what you will." That should be our heart. I'm more concerned. I'm not concerned about my current life, my current economic blessings or anything like that. I'm concerned about eternity. I'm setting my eyes on things above where Christ is seated. And I know that Jesus is coming back soon. And I know that time is short. I believe that we're in this time where we're seeing birth pains of the return of Christ. And we hope that he comes back soon. But until he does, I'm going to tarry. I'm going to share the gospel. I'm going to live a life of honor and dedication to him. Because I want to be serving him when he comes. I want to be pleasing to him when he comes. And when he comes, I want to hear those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And I hope that you have that same heart. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We're grateful for just these things that you give us, Lord, to consider in the churches of Revelation as we see these seven letters to seven churches. Smyrna is definitely a difficult one. It's not one we tend to gravitate towards. And yet maybe now in this current distress, we gravitate towards a little bit more to remember that we don't have to fear. Yeah, we are going to go through some things, but we still don't have to fear because you're with us and you're going to give us a crown of life. Help us to stay faithful to you, to be overcomers, to persevere with godliness and with which is a love and a dedication to you and to your kingdom. We love you and praise you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Will you stand with me?